Part of my hope is that we find the lost bell, and then we'll have Chris ring two when we're done. Well, before we get going, let's start with a word of prayer. Commit our time to the Lord. Father, we know that without you, without your Holy Spirit, without your guidance, we're just a club here this morning. But with your Holy Spirit, you enable us to be so much more. So, Father, as I preach today, if I say anything that's in accord with your word, would you push it into people's hearts? Would you apply it to their lives? And if I say anything that goes against your will, Lord, that goes against your word, would you strike it from our minds and from our memory today, Lord? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're in the book of Ephesians, and before we read the text together, as is our custom, I wanted to introduce where we were today in terms of the big picture and also in terms of the small picture, and then we'll look really closely at the text that we have today. So what's the big picture? We're in the letter to the Ephesians, which is written by Paul. We've gone through the entire book. The first three chapters, as some of you may remember, are mostly about God's works. What is God doing in the lives of believers? The last three chapters have to do with human responsibility a bit more. That is, now that God has done his work, what will your lives look like? The small picture. Last week, Pastor Harry spoke to us about marriage and that relationship, that pairing of two people, husband and wife, and how that relationship can get distorted either by culture or by our own sin. And it's easy for that relationship to go awry unless God comes in, unless God steps in and has some word about how things are going to go. Pastor Harry this week is in Colorado for his son's graduation. And so we decided we'd give him an excused absence. But he will come back next week, and he'll finish off chapter 5, which deals with marriage and relationships. So today we're in chapter 6, and chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, talk about three things. Now, the title, you'll see, some of you will have an outline. The title of the sermon today is Parents, Progeny, and Office Politics. I didn't really want to use the word progeny, but I did really want the three P's. So let us stand together as we read the text from the Bible today. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 9. This is from the NASB, and we're using the NASB just because it conveys the meaning of what Paul wrote. Even though it's less easy to read, it's perhaps a little bit more accurate, and that's why we're in the NASB today. So let's read the text together. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long in the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let's be seated. Today, as we discuss these fairly well-known relationships, a common story that we're told kind of emerged in my mind when I think about the general consensus not consensus, but the story that likes to be that we like to tell in our literature, in our movies, usually it's about a child who has, if we talk about parenting, it's about a child who has bad parents, and the child comes up with the courage to disobey their parents, to rebel against their parents, and then somehow, you know, save the day at the end of the day. That's one thing, kind of the underdog story. The same thing is true with employers and employees. In this text, slaves and masters, and we're going to explain that later. But the classic line, perhaps from cinema, that you'll remember is, "You can't fire me, I quit." You know, where the valiant employee speaks to the employer, the bad employer, and says, "You can't fire me, I quit." Now, conflict is necessary to make some of these movies and TV shows interesting for us to watch, but today we're talking about ending the conflict in this relationship by God having a voice rather than that conflict and discord spinning into a big final conflict or showdown. The untold story, perhaps, in our society is that obedience and unity can produce a lot more fruit than rebellion ever does. So who does this text apply to? Can any of us zone out? Some of you are like, "Well, I'm not a child anymore, so I don't have to listen to that child part of the sermon." Or you say, I'm not a master, I'm not a boss, I don't have to listen to this. Actually, the people who I thought perhaps would want to zone out the most in this sermon are the people who are my age. You know, not children yet, don't have kids yet. Aside from the work part, I'll go coast on this sermon. But here's the thing. This text is important not just because you may one day be a father or you may one day have children or for those reasons right now, but it's God's word to us. For us to say that this is God's word means that it might be important for either us, ourselves, to know what's contained within this text, or for us to give advice to somebody who's in this situation. In short, I don't think anybody can say that this text does not apply to their lives, especially since the relationships of parents to children, the relationships of employees to employers, that takes a lot of our time. The average adult will spend most of their waking life at work, doing work. And so if our work is somehow governed and changed by what God is doing in our lives, that's going to affect how our lives look. This text is particularly important because two of the biggest idols that I think we have are jobs and family. Jobs and family. A lot of people, if their family life is doing really well, get proud. And a lot of people, if their family life is kind of struggling, there's a lot of conflict, they get crushed and depressed. The same thing is true of our jobs. People who do well at their jobs. "I just got a promotion." You rarely see somebody saying, "I just got a promotion." Oh. People get proud about it. You get excited because that's your job. That's what you do. And so if the work is going well, you get proud. But if the work is going poorly, if there's tension, if you're not excited about what you're doing, oftentimes people get crushed. Hopefully today, through this sermon, I think God has a plan for those who are proud about where they're at and those who are crushed about what's happening. If you're proud, I think God will humble you today through the word, through the text, and I don't think that's just a message for me. I think that's there in the text, and I think also, if you are crushed, God is going to encourage you today. So that's another reason why this is important. God can address our idolatry of these things, how we put too much emphasis in them, or an improper emphasis in them. So today we're going to look at parents and progeny. Progeny just means children. Parents and children. Office politics. And finally a section, which you'll see in your outline, which I call the fuel for faithfulness. And hopefully at the end of today, as I said about the idols and being encouraged or being humbled, I hope that we'll all be able to see that because Christ died for us, our relationships can be governed by God and be sources of life and unity rather than of death and discord. So let's start with parents and children. Let's reread the first few verses, if you have your Bibles open. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Any of you here who are still living, especially for younger children, this is your time to listen in and pay special attention. Children, you are told here by God to honor and obey your parents. So what does it mean to honor, and what does it mean to obey? Obedience is doing what is asked of you, when it is asked of you, and how it is asked of you. That's tough. Obedience is listening to what your parents have instructed you to do, not just the time that they instructed you to do it, but in a similar case down the line. I know my parents would say something like, do your homework, and then Thursday would come along and I wouldn't do my homework, and they would say, why didn't you do your homework? And I said, well, you didn't tell me to do my homework. No, it doesn't work like that. Whenever I've been working with youths for quite a while, and whenever we come over a text, whenever we come to a text which talks about obeying your parents, the first question which is asked is not, I wonder how I could obey my parents more. You can probably imagine what the question is. What about this? What if my parents asked me to do this? What if my parents hand me a knife and say, murder your dog? I don't have to obey them, right? Or what if my parents tell me to nuke the U.S.? You know, stuff like that, all right? Hypotheticals that come up. You know, things that people have never been asked by their parents to do in a long time. The exception. And I think it's telling. There are some examples where parents tell their children to do awful things. And I don't want to diminish that. But in the majority of cases, God has given your parents to you for your preservation, for the good of your life. In short, I don't think families come into trouble because children are too obedient. I think most of the time, the opposite is the case. And later on, we'll talk about some of the positive consequences to this obedience and some of the negative consequences to obedience. But that's it. There's an outward conformity that God wants here. And he doesn't want us to look for exceptions. He wants us to look for the rule, the ways we can follow him, not finding the exceptions that allow us to not follow him. There's another part, not just obedience, not just outward conformity, but honor. Honor your parents. Honoring is something which occurs internally. It speaks to the heart that you have for your parents. One can obey their parents without honoring. There were times where I mowed the lawn or took out the trash, but there was a frown on my face. I kind of, you know, one of these where you're kind of angry. You're like, fine, I'll obey you, but I don't want to obey you. So we're told to honor our parents, hold our parents in esteem, and hold what they tell us in esteem. God here is not just interested in how you look to the outside, and this is a theme we'll see throughout today. God is not just interested in how you look, but in what you think and in what you feel. We move on, and God says, honor and obey your parents. I wanted to emphasize this because I think this is important. A lot of times, the first thing that happens when a parent gives instruction is, but they don't do it like that. My friend Mark or Jimmy or John doesn't have to take out the trash. And when, you know what, when he does yard work, his parents pay him $20, you know? But the instruction here is not to obey someone else's parents, is not to honor someone else's parents, but to honor the parents that God has given you. Kids, listen to me today. I'm not a parent yet, but from all I know, it's not an easy job. It's not an easy job. And so do your best there to honor and obey them. And it's not just a light standard, all right? I don't want you guys to think, oh, now I'm a wonderful kid because I honor and obey my parents most of the time. Scripture doesn't just say, in fact, I think, you know, a lot of culture would say, yeah, you should honor and obey your parents. That's not too controversial. Here's what the scripture actually says. It says, you should honor and obey your parents as you would honor and obey God. For those of us who are adults, that should strike some repentance into you for how you were a child. For those of you who are children, hopefully that strikes you, that hits you. Your parents are given to you by God, and you must obey them unless you know God disapproves. You do not disobey your parents lightly. Let's move on. Let's talk about parents, and specifically in this text, fathers. In verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And Paul's done this a lot in Ephesians. Those of you who have been here for not this, but this. Not this, but this. So Paul gives two broad options. And I think the reason he addresses it to fathers is because ultimately, when it comes to the parenting relationship, the buck stops with the father. I think the father ultimately has to take authority and responsibility for what goes on in the family and what goes on with the children. And I think this ties into what Ephesians 5 was saying. I don't have time to prove that here, but I think you should think that. So you have two broad options, according to Paul. And I summarize them this way in my outline. Your two broad options are to either raise my children with my discipline and instruction, or raise my children with God's discipline and instruction. You may be a little confused here about what I mean when I say raise my children with my discipline and instruction. When Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, I think he's saying that if you raise your child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, you're not going to be provoking them to anger, but if you do it any other way, you will be provoking them to anger. Paul here is not talking about, you know, your child sleeping in at 8 and you go into the room and you start poking them and they say, oh, get off me, and you keep poking them and then they get angry at you. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a broad parenting style which leads your children into roads of anger. Here are two ways, and it's similar to what Pastor Harry talked about last week. There are two ways in which my parenting can go wrong. One way is to be far too lax or removed, or you don't care enough. You're kind of, you isolate yourself from your children, and you say, you know what? Do what you want. That's okay. I don't have a problem. Just do what you want. You take care of it. I'll leave it in your hands, okay? Which is a standard that's more lax than God's standard. God never leaves his people all alone, uninstructed. He gives them plenty of venues for learning his discipline and learning what he has to learn. And so a parent who lets their child just do whatever is going to, in the end, provoke their child to anger, because you're setting your child up for failure. If you don't say, well, you know what, it is actually better if you do this. Or perhaps you can honor God if you do this, but you just say, nah, I don't care. You can choose to do what you like here. You set your child up for failure. The opposite of being too loose, too permissive, more lax than God's standard, is to be too domineering, too controlling. Parents, is there a chance that you are more controlling of your kids than God would be controlling of your kids? Now, God came and he gave discipline and instruction, and he gave principles and rules for what happens if people disobey. There are certainly consequences. There are earthly consequences. And even within the church, when people are disrespectful to elders and authorities, there are consequences. God does not give us a life without consequences. But sometimes we can be more strict than even God is strict. We can ask them to do things that not even God would ask them to do. So, for instance, you could say, you must get a 4.0. That's I think, the classic example of being too domineering, where you care about results, okay? You care about what the appearance is. But what's the truth about God's discipline and instruction of people throughout the Bible? Does he care necessarily about people's results, how they look? Or what is he more focused on? He's focused on the heart. And that's what we talked about earlier with honoring. To raise a child with God's discipline and instruction involves three things. And we're going to talk about that now. There are three things which God's discipline and instruction looks like in your child's life, and three things it doesn't look like. There's not really a space in your outline there, but you can cram it in somewhere, and the back of the page is entirely blank. One way that we can instruct our children as God instructs is by our parenting embodying sacrifice. By sacrifice, I mean you bear more weight than the recipient of instruction. If you want your child to do something, I think it needs to be modeled. God never asks us to do anything that he hasn't modeled for us in spades. Secondly, it's gentle. Our instruction is gentle and not harsh. If God were a harsh God, I know a lot of people look at the Old Testament and think God is really harsh. But I look at it and I see what goes on in relationship to God's instructions, and I come away with the conclusion that he's actually really gentle. He doesn't treat people as their sins deserve. And that's the third thing. If you're a Christian, if you know that you're a sinner, if you know that you've goofed, church is this is a description I've heard, it's not a hotel for saints, but a hospital for sinners. If you know that you're a sinner, as a parent, you can show grace to your children when you give them a standard and they don't fill it, they don't fit it. Because how often have we failed in God's eyes, and how often has he shown us grace, shown us forgiveness? Three things parenting is not, and this goes back to what we've already covered. It's not permissive, allowing all things. It is not restrictive, that is, denying good things because of potential risk. And it is not overly controlling. Pastor Harry talked a few weeks back about obedience by taser. If God wanted us to all obey, he could, in theory, send electrical voltage through our body until we obeyed. But that's not how he does it. So that's a look at parenting and a look at being a good child and at being a good parent. But it only happens when our relationship is governed by God and what God wants. And as we will see later, God has even a bigger role than just guiding us with principles. He has a bigger role than just that. So we come to a section which I've titled Office Politics. And as you read the text, you're going to say, no, 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 no. This has nothing to do with my work, with my office right now. So let us reread that portion of the text, starting in verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So for those of you with an NIV or a KJV, you'll say, why that word? Why use the word slavery? My NIV, my KJV says servant, which is a lot more of a palatable word. That's easier to think of. Or perhaps you have an ESV and you say, well, my translation says bondservant instead of slavery. Why did they translate it that way in the other translations? Slavery for an American audience comes bundled with a whole host of connotations which cause us to remember the ugly history of America and what America did and how they treated people of a different skin color, how many people were brought over in boats and treated as nothing more than property. If that's what you bring to this text when you read it, if that's what you see in your mind, those sorts of slaves, you're not seeing the exact same type of slaves that Paul is seeing. Now, these were still slaves. They weren't free to go where they wanted. They weren't free to do as they pleased, when they pleased. If you want an easy way to remember it, you can say perhaps somewhere below indentured servitude and somewhere a little bit above slavery as we think of it when we think of American history. You can think of some of the other New Testament examples of slavery that we see in the Bible. In the book of Philemon, Philemon's slave Onesimus escapes from him. He clearly didn't like being a slave. He wanted to get out of there. And Paul sends him back. Paul sends Onesimus back and says to Philemon, well, he doesn't, if you want to, you can make him your slave again, but you shouldn't make him your slave again. You know, and he says it, he throws in all of his authority. He says, if I wanted to use all my authority to make you make him not his slave, I could, but I'm not going to. It's your choice. There's a lot of force behind what Paul says. Here, even in this chapter, we see a little bit of how this is a distasteful relationship. In verse 9, Paul acknowledges, give up threatening. Masters, perhaps, were known to threaten their slaves because they had very little incentive to offer them, very little positive. It was just threatening and negative incentives to make sure your slaves did what you told them to do. And so it's not a happy relationship. And Paul knows it's not a happy relationship. And today, many of you who are employees, we have somewhat of a hierarchical system in America. So some of you are employees and employers at the same time. So you get to listen to both sides of the instruction. But many of you know what it's like to be threatened from above. You know what it's like to have the knowledge that if you don't do your job right, there are about 80 other people, 100 other people who could take your position like that. 50 of them probably from within your company, 50 of them who are unemployed right now and just sitting around waiting for a job. I was talking to Suzanne yesterday about this a little bit, and she knows somebody who applied for a job at this very high school and one job. And was it over 1,000 applications? Over 100 applications for one job. Over 100 applications for one job. I don't really like those odds. That's a little nerve-wracking. It's hard to imagine not being on edge here. And so this is very important because we spend a majority of our waking life at work, as I mentioned earlier. And I don't want to indict you today, but I think many Christians spend their time at work. It's just a tough pill they have to swallow. They go to work, and work is just something that they do so that they can glorify God outside of work. You know, whoa, thank goodness I got through the week. Now I can glorify God. Now that I'm outside of my job, I can glorify God, rather than thinking that your job is a place where you go to glorify God. A lot of Christians end up these days, especially I went to seminary and I saw this, people who had quit their jobs, people who were ace accountants or really good at this or really good at that, who quit their job because they didn't feel like they were serving the Lord. But that's far from the truth. God says, even at your job, even if it's not, Paul is saying here, even if you're at your job, even if it's not directly, you know, intricately entwined with the proclamation of the gospel, you are serving God. You are serving Christ. So I don't think the leap between slavery and modern-day employment is too far, especially since Paul has in mind a relationship between worldly superiors and worldly inferiors. And he throws in the qualifier, in the flesh, okay? And he talks later about no partiality. Just because somebody is your boss doesn't mean God views them as better or worse than you. So let's look at what the standard is for employees and for employers. And some of you, as I said earlier, might be a mixture of both. So listen to both. This is so tough for me to even read. Employees, that is, the workers, are to obey their employers, their masters, their bosses, as they obey God. The same language was used for kids to parents. Obey. Not submit as a chapter ago for husbands and wives, but obey. And once again, people try to find the exceptions. But once again, the exceptions to obedience are less the problem than the fact that we don't want to do things, that we want to find exceptions. It's hard to do the jobs that people give us to do properly in a God-glorifying, God-honoring way. We talk about employers. Employers are to acknowledge the ultimate employer, God. That's what it says. Knowing both their master and yours is in heaven. The ultimate employer is God. If an employer buys into the lie that a larger paycheck makes you a larger person, if anybody buys into that lie, then what is their idol? They're idolizing power and prosperity, and they need to repent. God doesn't love people with higher paychecks and better grades any better than those with lower paychecks, lower grades, less exciting jobs. It's interesting here, though, that the instruction, the question of how, in what way should we work, is exactly the same for the masters as it is for the slaves. That's what verse 9 says. Masters do the same things to them. So even though slaves, even though subordinates have to obey their superiors, they both have to work in the exact same way. So what are some of the keys? All our work must be sincere, God-pleasing, from the heart and with goodwill. And I would add, and this was not included into your outline, but I think it's there in the text, and with fear and trembling. So let's start with fear and trembling. Why should we go with fear and trembling? Why should we work with fear and trembling? When we realize that Christ is such a large that work is such a large part of how we spend our time, then we realize that the majority of how we relate to God happens at work. That when we're at our work, we are to work as if we're serving Christ. Just like for children earlier, I said obey as you obey the Lord. This is the same thing. You're to work as if you're working for the Lord. I remember the movie Office Space, where the employer kind of strolls up and says, "Yeah, can you get me those TPS reports?" And everybody thinks about that and they go, "Ugh, a mundane task, an awful task." Perhaps some of you have some mundane tasks that you have to do at work. But now imagine God comes up to you and says, "Hey, can you get me this? Or do this for me?" Can you imagine how differently you would work than you currently work? I indict myself, even if I indict you. I don't work as if I work for the Lord. That's humbling. There's got to be sincerity there. That means you actually try. You don't feign at doing work. You don't shuffle papers when people come in. You don't pretend to do more than you do. You work sincerely. You work hard. God-pleasing. Your ultimate employer is God. You are God's slave. You are Christ's slave. Your time and talents are not yours. They belong to someone else. You work from the heart. Once again, we see it's not just about outward appearances. It's about your attitude when you come to work. You don't just do your work well. You want to do your work well. As children are to honor their parents, which involves the heart, so we are to be honorable at work and honor God because we do it with our hearts, not just with our bodies. With goodwill. And this is an interesting one. I think we need to realize that our work provides good things for people and that we're doing something good. Our work is inherently fruitful. I think most of you, if not all of you, work at a job where something good is produced for someone, somewhere. And so you do your work with a good will, with a good conscience, knowing that you are working towards something worthwhile. Now, there are jobs out there which you can't work with a good conscience. And I will leave that up to God to convict you about that. But if you can't do your work with a good conscience, if you think that your chief end at work is moving against God's will, it might be one of the hardest decisions you make, but I would encourage you, perhaps, leaving. So we've seen the lofty instruction which God gives children and parents, which he gives to employees and he gives to employers. But if that's all we get, if lofty instruction is all we get, I think we're going to be spinning our wheels in the mud. In order for our faithfulness to be fueled, we need to answer two questions, which I think this text answers. The two questions are, why should I be righteous and how can I be righteous? Why should I be righteous and how can I be righteous? Well, why should I be righteous? The first reason is that God blesses obedience. God blesses obedience. We can read it in verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. This is an enduring thing over thousands of years. So that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Your obedience is not just tied to an arbitrary standard. It's for your own good so that you may live long and it may be well with you. We look at verses 7 and 8. With good will render service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. God rewards good work. And that's not always the case. You can always find an exception of one person who worked really hard and they ended up getting fired and overturned. This is just the general gist of the way God's grace goes. You work hard and there's reward. You're obedient to your parents and there's temporal reward. But what is the real reason? What gets to the heart of why we should be obedient? Obedience glorifies God. So God blesses obedience. Obedience glorifies God. We see this in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is righteous. Verse 6. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. When you listen to your employers, when you're a good employee, you're glorifying God. You're doing the will of God. As an employer, when you give up threatening, when you give up your bossiness, you are glorifying God. And verse 8, knowing whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So knowing whatever good thing, what you're doing is good. Good things are part of God's kingdom. They advance his kingdom when you do good. Not just what, so we obey God not just for what we get from him, and he does give us good gifts, but we also obey him for his sake, to glorify his name, to magnify him rather than magnifying ourselves. How could I even get there? It's so hard. How could I do this? Well, there are three ways in which I think that we can see that we can do, that we can be righteous. The first is that righteousness takes effort. Righteousness takes effort. Nowhere in this passage does it say that doing the right things will be easy. Why is Paul writing this even in the first place? Because people had an easy time being good parents, good children, and good employers and employees? No, it's not because it's easy. It's hard. It takes effort. And most of the things that are worthwhile in this life are hard for us to do. Hard is good. You'll have to pour yourselves, if you walk away from this text changed by God, I think you're going to find yourself pouring yourself into some of the things which you weren't pouring yourself into, or you'll pour yourself into your tasks more, and it may take time to even get to there. It may be a long, hard road to be obedient to God, but I would urge you not to delay. I would urge you to put effort in. The second point, godly righteousness requires God's blessing. Godly righteousness requires God's blessing. The Holy Spirit is integral, is important. You cannot separate the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God's blessing you, from you doing good things. If you think the message of Christianity is you can do it all on your own if you just try a little bit harder, you're missing the message. We even sang it in our last song right before we stepped up. God, give me strength to do your will and glorify your name. I'm not sure if I quoted that exactly. But when we sing it again a few weeks from now, you can look to that and remember what I was saying to you today. You need God's help day in and day out. You need to rely on him. And that's really at the crux of what faith is. We talk about Christianity being a faith. Yes, it's a trust and a reliance in God for all of our success. If we look back to chapter 5 and chapter 4 and chapter 3 and chapter 2 and chapter 1, you'll see the mentions of the Spirit. The previous chapter, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The previous chapter talks about how the Holy Spirit is key to unity in the church. We need the Holy Spirit's filling, and we need God's enablement. Remember what I said earlier, and this is what's taught in Ephesians, and you remember what I said earlier about those of you who are either proud about how you're doing, either as a parent, a child, an employer, an employee, if you're proud, and now you realize, you come to this text and you realize, oh, I can't do it at all without God being there with me. Hopefully that takes your pride down a notch. Hopefully you realize, oh, praise the Lord. To the degree that I've had success as a parent, to the degree that I've had success in my work, it's been because God was there with me. God was there helping me. God gave me gifts. He gifted me to be good at what I do. So hopefully that will take your pride away. And if you are crushed, if you think it's the end of the line, there's no more room, I can't do it, I just can't do it, Rob. And you even talk to God and you say, God, I can't do it. Realize that he does extraordinary things. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not some mundane, easy thing. It's radical. It'll change your life. The gospel will remove your defeat because in Christ it is possible to be better. You're not stuck. It'll be hard, but you have the Holy Spirit. You can't talk about moral failure being inevitable, because the only thing that's actually inevitable with the Holy Spirit is that you'll be changed for the better over time, and you'll learn to trust in God more and not in yourself. So what is the ultimate fuel for faith? We've traced it back a little bit, so we start with our effort, and then we realize, our effort needs the Holy Spirit to fill us. And then we say, well, how do I get this Holy Spirit? It goes back to the cross. The proud and the depressed both end up humbled at the foot of the cross. If you want to complain about discipline and instruction being too hard, my children are being really bad. Look at what God had to deal with when he dealt with Israel, when he deals with his children. He doesn't exactly have a great team full of superstar athletes. No, he's got a team full of sinners who he disciplines and instructs. You want to complain about being an employee, being an employer and needing your employees to be whipped into shape? God gets to complain all the more about these things being poor. We turn it to the other side, being obedient, being a child, and being an employee. If these things are really tough for you, if obedience is really tough, God, I don't want to be obedient to my employee. I don't want to be obedient to my mom and my dad. Look to Christ. Christ was obedient. If ever there was an exception, if ever there was somebody who said, no, I don't deserve this, I don't have to obey, it would be Christ. Christ was obedient, though, to the Father throughout his whole life, and yet was without sin. Christ was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. When he went to the cross, he didn't have to. There was no necessity for him to have to go. It's not like we deserved salvation. That's the key of grace, is that it's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. You don't deserve to be saved. You're not good. Jesus took what we deserved on the cross. We deserved death. We deserved to be despised. And we deserved to be alienated from God because of sin. And Jesus took that upon himself on the cross. And so when you're struggling with obedience, struggling with working hard, remember, you don't deserve any more than what you got, what you have. In fact, you deserve what Christ took on the cross. Jesus took death and disunity. He took the sum of our sin upon himself at the cross so that he would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he could govern our relationships, and so that the patterns of human life left unchecked, which produced death, would instead produce life and unity for us. And so at the beginning of the sermon, I told you that hopefully as we went through this text today, you would find out that because Christ died for us, our relationships can be governed by God and be sources of life and unity rather than death and discord. I hope that all of you end up going to the cross, relying on Christ and his sacrifice there, and being humbled and realizing that what he did enables us to be who he's making us into, that we're not all by ourselves, that we have a good and gracious God who governs all his creatures and all their actions. Let's pray.